You're listening to Sex and Spirituality, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Spent the last 2 weeks on really the heart of kind of the Bible's design for sexuality, covenant marriage, and looking at everything from that as the context for sexuality and God's purpose in marriage, but also the unique roles of male, female. And we talked about how Christians disagree about that, and that's fine. Even within this church, I'm sure there's some varieties of opinions of that. But whatever you conclude from what the Bible says about the complementary nature of male and female in marriage, you can see the culture is crying out for two things. One is a positive view of marriage and sexuality that they need from the church to witness. And then a positive view of male and female, which is very confused right now. So regardless of where you come down on issues like, you know, women in ministry and the exact nature of male and female roles in marriage, I think it's worthy of your time to say, well, how do I promote biblical femininity, masculinity, and a biblical view of marriage among my family, among those around me? And so hopefully the last 2 weeks were helpful in equipping us to do that. So this week we're going to talk about the opposite, which is singleness. And celibacy. And so we're going to talk about how the history of the church, the pendulum usually is swung one way or the other on the topic of singleness, which is either singleness is a higher view or a higher way of pursuing God, or it's somehow a tragic kind of outcome for life. And, you know, you probably don't have to guess as to what which one of those two we probably swing more towards, but we're going to talk about that. And I hope what I'm going to do, maybe for the first time, is talk about why. So why would there be millions of Christians who are monastics, or the largest part of the Christian tradition, Catholics, that affirm that priests should not marry? Why would you have that? And then also have, like among Protestants, almost a stigmatizing of older adult single people, right? Why can we be so far off? And I think what we're going to do by walking through redemptive history, remember, narrative is so important, walking through the story and seeing how marriage fit into the narrative of what God's been doing, you're going to finally, I hope, understand why are we so different in that view, especially of singleness and celibacy. Now, in one way, we're really different, right? In the sense of that, is celibacy a higher way to pursue God, or is it a kind of, like I said, a more sad outcome that you shouldn't aspire to as a Christian? But in another way, our view of singleness is actually somewhat more unified than our view of marriage. And for the most part, Orthodox Christians, now the culture is warring about this forever, have agreed that if you're single, you should be celibate, right? That's what God would have you do. It's very rare still today that you have, even with the promotion of all kinds of different views of marriage and sexuality, that you have people say it's okay to be sexually active as a single person. Isn't that interesting? Now, there is a couple of writers. One's pretty well known. I think she's in Chicago, part of the United Church of Christ, who actually does say we've misread the Bible in terms of celibacy, and sex outside of marriage does not have to be unholy. But even among her own circle, she gets pretty vehemently attacked to that about, you have to stop calling yourself Christian. I mean, I've heard people say that to her, if you're gonna say that, because it's clear that that's not the Bible. So there is a lot of uniformity on celibacy is required for singleness, but there's not much uniformity on is singleness good or bad or better or those kinds of things. So that's what we're going to talk about today, and I hope it will help us think about, in our church specifically, do we do a good enough job, right, in ministering to singles, equipping them, mobilizing them for the kingdom and the unique freedoms that they have, And then kind of being a part of a culture that doesn't overemphasize marriage to the point where single people are felt to be second class or even subhuman in some ways, right? But also not not be the champion of marriage, right? How do we do both of those things, right? We want to be in the culture of the champion of godly marriage, but also see why God would have good purposes for singleness. So that's what we're going to do today. All right, let me pray for us and we'll start. Father, all of us have experienced singleness. Not all of us have experienced, or not all will experience marriage. And so I pray today, as we think about singleness, that none of us would think it doesn't apply to us. It applied to us at one point in our life, and for many, many people, it applies to them throughout life. And so today, help us to understand your purposes in this and what you have to say and how this has changed in kind of the story of your people throughout history in ways that have created kind of some confusion and disagreement among Christians. And so be with us today as we look at this and help us to see clearly what you'd have for us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so wrong understandings of singleness. Like I said, it's mainly where the pendulum has swung too far one way or the other. So the more common mistake in church history is being single and celibate is spiritually better than being married. So that's been the more common thing. And that comes from a few different impulses. One is, you know, there's a lot of talk in the Bible against sexual immorality. And so, you know, many, many times in history, Christian communities and theologians have had a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? To say, wow, if sexuality's got so much risk for sin, then to separate yourself completely from sexual relationships is better. And that's, of course, a tendency we all have in kind of more legalistic tendency to say, you know, well, if I'm not supposed to touch the burner, right, then maybe I shouldn't touch the stove and maybe I shouldn't go into the kitchen, you know, just kind of keep backing up to try to protect yourself. So there's that impulse. There's also an impulse in all religious people, not just Christians, towards asceticism, which is to say that if I were to deny myself pleasure, it's somehow more noble, right, than engaging in pleasure. And there's, in all religions, there's ascetic tendencies to say, you know, you see vows of silence and vows of, and fasting is in most religious traditions, giving up food for religious purposes. And so that move towards asceticism has always been in Christianity, just like every other worldview, that it somehow makes me feel like I'm taming my physical self by denying myself these things. So asceticism, and then also, though, it's the teaching of Paul and Jesus, particularly. Paul seems to, in 1 Corinthians, say singleness is more desirable in ways from a kingdom perspective than being married. And so there are some teachings that also that also led to it. But it's still common among Catholics and Orthodox Christians. Now, Orthodox Christians don't require that their priests be unmarried or be single. But they, if you become a priest and you are single, guess what? Well, you got to stay like you are. And you can understand why that would be the case. They don't want dating among their clergy, right? They don't want that environment. And as much as you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair, right? It's either okay or it's not. We do the same thing in the fact that there's very few churches that are open to having a senior pastor that's unmarried a lot of times, even though guys like John Stott were not married, you know? I mean, amazing men of God who've pastored have not been married. So some examples of how this plays out to really put a higher either intrinsic value or spiritual value on being single, requiring priests or church leaders to remain single and celibate. You know, this is in churches, but also in monastic communities. Attaching marriage and sexuality to worldliness. So this is kind of what I talked about, kind of the baby with the bathwater. Just saying, by detaching myself from that, I'm somehow getting away from worldliness in general. And of course, we know that is something God made and was good. We've already been through that. And so that's throwing out something and despising something that God says is inherently good and made by him. So that comes from a point of view that's kind of dualistic. In other words, there's a spiritual side of me that's good and there's a physical side of me that's fallen and bad. And that's what's at war with each other. That's not biblical. Right, the Bible does talk about us being as what we call psychosomatic unities, which means we have a spiritual side, psycho, and we have a, and that doesn't mean we're crazy, right? Just that's the Latin root, psycho, and then we have somatic, the body, and but we're unities, right? So we have those two parts, but they're in unity together. So one's not good and one's not bad. And so dualistic tendencies tend to say, well, you know, the more I can separate myself from physical things, the more spiritual I become. And then the last is kind of this understanding Paul and Jesus' words as establishing singleness as a higher way to serve God, right? And you understand that through the monastic traditions especially. Matter of fact, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, you know, to go into a monastic order, as Luther did, was viewed as the only way to secure your salvation. You were kind of taking your chances if you didn't take the road of being a monastic, because it just wasn't as high of a path to take. So maybe you wouldn't measure up if you did that. So this is not really in our tradition, right? I don't know of anybody that says, hey, to remain single your whole life, you're going to be closer to Jesus. But it is a big part of church history, and it's a big part of the beliefs of people today in Catholic and Orthodox circles. Okay, the next one is the opposite, right? Being married is spiritually or categorically better than being single. And this is more common among Protestants, right? And actually, it's very common among Protestants. And the idea there is that God made marriage, and it's central to kind of God's design for human beings. And so to choose not to is to somehow, in some ways, go against God's design for human beings, right? And we'll talk about this a little more thoroughly. But also, this happens in more kind of less kind of dogmatic ways and more kind of practical ways, okay? So, for example, there are many churches that require pastors or deacons in that church to be married. And this comes both from really a preferential thing to say, well, married people would be more stable, it'd be better, less risky, even sometimes assuming that they'll be more moral. But also sometimes it comes from the legalistic reading of the passages about elders and deacons that says husbands of one wife, one woman, man, and in those passages, and they associate, well, then you have to be married, right? That's a poor reading of those texts, but that's some of the grounding reasons for why. The next one is there's often a subtle, maybe, like I said, unspoken, assuming that singleness results in less maturity and more selfishness. So by not having a family, you're going to be more narcissistic. You're probably not going to mature. And this comes more from just our own, I don't think it comes from the Bible. I think it just comes from our own intuition and experience. Okay, so for many of us, if not most of us, getting married and staying married, more than getting married, right, matured us in terms of it was a catalyst for us to become more selfless, to more humble, more forgiving, all these kinds of things. And so in experiencing that and comparing that to our single self, a lot of times people assume that single adults are less mature, or they're going to be more self-involved or things like that, right? And in some ways that's because we associate singleness with youth more so than if you took a 50-year-old single person and a 50-year-old married person. But we just associate it with immaturity in youth sometimes, and so there's that kind of assumption. And I've seen churches talk that way about why they would not prefer a single pastor, is they assume he hasn't settled down. They have language like that. And so he's more likely to leave the church, he's more likely to get into trouble, you know, that kind of a thing. Now, obviously, marriage is intended to be sanctifying. We talked about that when we talked about covenant marriage, but it's not the only means of sanctification. For Pete's sake, I mean, the church is about sanctification. So, you know, God doesn't require marriage for you to be sanctified. You can do that in lots of different ways. And I've met even young, very young people who are oaks of righteousness, you know, because of the way that they chose to live and the fact that they've saturated themselves in the Word and the community of God. So again, associating those two is usually a bad stereotype that we can sometimes do. And then understanding the Old Testament teachings on marriage and children, because from cover to cover, right, the Bible is pro-marriage and children, but in the Old Testament specifically, to be married was something that everybody in the Old Testament is fighting to make sure that they are married, and barrenness and singleness are kind of seen as a curse, right? And of course, Genesis, we'll talk about this in a minute, but Genesis lays down a cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So you would think seeking family and seeking to have children within marriage is you know, part of what God's designed us for, right? So it's taking those Old Testament, and instead of seeing them inside redemptive history and contextualizing that to where we are in redemptive history, they just see those as commands, right? Eventually a man and a woman should leave their parents and marry, right? That's what they should do. And of course, for Protestants, we just have a long tradition of this. That's the expectation of young people. Now, it's changing very rapidly, where people are waiting to get married till much later, and many are opting not to. But I think our negativity towards that is still pretty high. And then it also happens through stigmatizing older single adults. I think the hardest kind of demographic to be, in terms of age, is actually an older single person in a church, because you're underserved in terms of your particular life situation. You're probably under resourced and used within the ministries of the church. Churches are not set up to kind of serve and mobilize singles like they are families and young people and things like that. It's really sad. And so even churches where you have a community like that, a lot of times they're very alienated from the broader church, and they function socially kind of together, and it's very dysfunctional. And so anyway, but that, a lot of that's because there's kind of a stigma associated with, and when I say stigma, I don't mean like, oh, we don't want to go near you, like leprosy or something. I just mean, oh, well, I'm sorry life hasn't worked out for you. I mean that kind of perspective is just common, right? That there's a brokenness to that, or there's a misfitness to that, that I don't know how to relate to, or changes the way we relate to each other. So this is much more prevalent in our traditions, right? We don't have monastics. We don't have people that are seeing singleness as a higher way to go. But this is actually something we struggle with. So I think to understand why these two perspectives can coexist within Christian traditions, it's helpful to kind of work our way through redemptive history and think about marriage as we go through the different stages. So I mentioned creation. God creates marriage. We talked about that already. And God also creates male and female with a cultural mandate in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that requires male and female together in the covenant that's established in 2, which means it's the priority relationship of all relationships on earth. And it's designed to be permanent, both for the sake of the way we're designed to want that permanence, but also for the sake of children. And so we saw that God designed it that way. And so for fruitfulness and dominion to happen, marriage is required. Now in the fall, right, marriage gets corrupted like all aspects of what the male and female are called to do. However, that's the biggest thing that happens in the fall that has to do with marriage and family is the word of where the hope is going to come from, right? So the really surprising turn in the whole fall is after the consequences are doled out from God of this is what's going to happen because you've rebelled. The surprise ending is, however, eventually evil is going to be conquered through offspring, right? This word offspring becomes a really powerful Old Testament word. And so through the offspring of the woman, eventually what has been done in the rebellion of man is going to be undone. Okay. Now that offspring theme is tracked by the writer of Genesis very specifically through Cain and Abel, and then, the good one died. Now where are the offspring? So Seth gets replaced, right? And we kind of track it loosely, but it doesn't, that word offspring doesn't come back on the scene in full force until Abraham, right? The covenant is made with Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is an offspring promise, isn't it? It's a promise that I will take from you and make from you a great nation. And you may not have thought about the narrative of Abraham this way, but then the whole story of Abraham is really about that commitment of God to bring about offspring, right? That will become a great nation that God will bless and God will protect, right? And shepherd as his covenant people. So God promises to make a covenant people through Abraham's physical offspring, right? And there's twists in the story, right? Abraham's really old. How's this going to work? Sarah's barren. How's that going to work? And at one point, Abraham decides maybe marriage isn't the vehicle for this. Because, you know, in the ancient Near East, other women were in the household. And in order to include those women properly in the household, it was common for them to say, well, children from the other women who are serving in the household would also be part of our household moving forward. So Abraham gets the bright, actually Sarah gets the bright idea. Maybe that's what God intended because I'm barren. Maybe old men can have babies, but barren women cannot. That's kind of what she's thinking, right? So maybe this should come through my servant. And so he does this, and immediately what does God say? No, it's supposed to be through marriage. So God's kind of going back. It's the offspring of the marriage I created. That's my plan. That's my design. And so sure enough, Isaac comes about as the child of promise. Now, what gets tested? Are you going to trust God when Isaac is threatened? You know, so the whole story of Abraham is really about that physical offspring promise. So you may not have thought of it in these terms before, but that offspring from the promise from Adam and Eve gets specified in the offspring of Abraham, and then his whole life story is really wrestling with that promise. How is the physical offspring of Abraham going to become this great nation? And from Abraham until Jesus and up until Christ, God primarily builds his covenant people through the mechanism of procreation, right? Now, there are some people that get grafted in along the way, but even they get grafted in because of how important procreation and marriage are. Think of people like Ruth, for example, right? Ruth is not an Israelite by birth. She's a foreign person, so she's outside the covenant promises of God. But God has established a Levitical law that says if a bride loses her husband, then a relative has to take that bride in. Why? So that name, that descendancy from Abraham continues. The physical descendancy. Because they fully understood that. Now, we know that doesn't make all Israelites or all children, physical descendants of Abraham, covenant members, right? Because they could break covenant with God, just like Cain did, just like many of the Israelites did. And Paul teaches this theme later. Not all children of Abraham are Israel, physical descendancy. But however, that's how God built the covenant people in the Old Testament. It's predominantly through procreation and then engrafting in a few people through marriage and procreation. So Isaac, in that narrative, is crucial as a child of Abraham and his wife. And then the line of descendants is essential. I don't know if you remember this, but when Saul has rebelled against God and tried to kill David over and over and over and over and over, and he's on his deathbed, he's about to die, what does he ask of David? Do you remember this? Don't wipe out my kids, which would be typical for a king like that, to make sure that one of Saul's kids didn't claim the throne from one of his kids, right? Because he's got a prior. He says, don't wipe out my kids. Why? So that my line can continue. So it was massively important in the Old Testament for those lines to continue. So you had laws about it that Boaz and Ruth represents as one instance of that. And you had that massive importance. So it's understandable why in the Old Testament, over and over and over, to be single or to be barren is seen as a curse, right? In other words, I'm not getting to participate in the building of the covenant people of God. I'm not getting to participate in that. I'm not part of this offspring promise. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't have to believe in God and that faith changed the way. Of course, they had all those things, but God is predominantly building his kingdom through procreation at that stage. Now, what's really interesting is you get to the prophets. And nobody ever teaches these passages, so these are going to be new to you. In the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah, after Isaiah 40, Isaiah turns his attention from the exile to what's going to happen in the new covenant, right? So Isaiah 40 begins something that the Gospel of Mark picks up that says, hey, eventually Yahweh himself is going to make a way back to him. And that's going to come through this servant of the Lord. There's four songs in the second half of Isaiah that personify the servant of the Lord and what he's going to be like. And so Isaiah writes about a future day of salvation through that servant, through the Lord's servant, where things will change. And these are some passages we're going to read that I guarantee you you've probably never thought about before. But one of them is Isaiah 56. And in that section, he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. So he's clearly talking about when Jesus happens. And then in that same paragraph, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs. Now, eunuchs so there's two categories of people that were referred to as single people, basically, in the Bible. Eunuchs and barren women, right? Those are, so to the barren or to the eunuchs, it doesn't just refer to that category of people that cannot physically have children, but those who, for whatever reason, aren't able to have children. So that could be anybody who's single, right? Who's not married. Because Jesus does this in Matthew, and it's a little weird, right? We're going to talk about that later, that passage where he says, some people are eunuchs for this reason, some people are, and he said, why is he bringing up people who are castrated? That's not what he's doing, right? He's saying some people remain single or remain without families is what he means by that term. And he gets that from Isaiah. So to the eunuch, and from other images in the Old Testament, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. Now listen, this is very important. And who choose the things that please me and hold fast to the covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So what is he saying? And I've got the fuller passage here on this section. And one of the things it says is, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. What does that imply? I'm in some sort of worse state because I don't have a family, right? That's what a dry tree, and of course a barren woman could say the same thing, right? Let them not regret that anymore when this new day of salvation comes. Why? Because there's a much greater blessedness that is available to them, right? To be more than sons and daughters. So this is the first hints of where we're going to go, but Isaiah 56 is saying, now there's another category of people, by the way, that he includes in this, foreigners, Gentiles, right? And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them a joyful house of prayer. And there, in other words, so the Gentile inclusion, which we know really well, right? We know about that, is married to the full inclusion of those without families into the people of God. So no longer should they regard their state as something sad or limits their connection to the people of God. So that won't be the case anymore. So it's an important kind of precursor. Another example of that is after the servant song that we know so well in Isaiah 53. So the servant of the Lord Jesus will see his offspring is one of the things that's from Isaiah 53. Through his sacrificial death for our guilt. So in Isaiah 53, which is sometimes called the fifth gospel, right? Because it's such a picture of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, it will please the Lord, or it will be the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. That's a very important Old Testament word. We just talked about that. So Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will see his offspring when he makes an offering for guilt. He shall prolong his days, that's the resurrection, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So offspring in this verse does not come through procreation, does it? It comes through Jesus' death. This is, it makes a lot of sense when we get the New Testament, right? Being an offspring of God now does not depend on you being a child of Abraham, which we, I'm quoting Paul almost verbatim now. Why? Because offspring changed with Jesus. You don't have to be grafted into that covenant physical descendant people. You have to be grafted into him. And that happens through faith, and we'll talk about that. Okay? So right after, this is something people don't notice, right after Isaiah 53, the most beautiful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, right after it ends, what does he say in the next verse in Isaiah 54? So sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Women didn't do that back then. Celebrate your barrenness. Why? For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who was married. What does she mean? Your family in Jesus is going to be far greater than physical family, right? And you're going to see Jesus say stuff like this all the time in his ministry. That's kind of shocking, some of it, but okay, so all of that is to say, the prophets are starting to say, when the day of salvation arrives, barrenness and eunuchs, right, is no longer something to be despised, but is something that are full inheritors of the benefits of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? You see that in there? Okay. So right after Isaiah 53, Jesus is going to be like this, and he's going to see his offspring through making an offering of guilt. Right after that, so barren women, hold on till then, right? Now, it doesn't mean that there was no hope for barren women then, of course, they knew that. But barrenness represented God's not letting me participate in being a covenant expansion, which is what Israel was called to be, a light to the nations, to expand the covenant people of God. And women did that through childbearing. They did that through that. Because the physical descendants of Abraham were the covenant people of God. Okay. So now we get to the New Testament. And what the Old Testament had to say about marriage being central to redemptive history, marriage and childbearing, it's going to seem like Paul is disagreeing with that a little bit. But now we understand why, because of what the prophets have said. So Jesus, Paul, and Peter speak differently about the true covenant people of God, first and foremost. They don't say the true covenant people of God are the children of Abraham, and they mean physical descendants. Paul will redefine what children of Abraham are. No longer are they physical descendants, but they're those that share the faith of Abraham. So John 3:3, Nicodemus comes to him and says, well, who are the people that are going to be in the kingdom of God? And he says, the ones that are born again. And he's like, what? I've never heard of this. And he's like, you're a teacher of Israel. And you didn't know there was a day coming when a new covenant would be made and people would be remade in the image of God, born of the Spirit, right? This is in Ezekiel, that in those days they won't have that wayward spirit. I'll put my spirit in them. So he's using new covenant imagery with him. And he says, hey, you should know this, that day is here now. The Spirit's here in me. And so truly I say to you, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So he doesn't say those that are part of the covenant kingdom people of God are those that are descendant from Abraham or those that are descendants of David or anything like that. He doesn't track it to physical descendancy. Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith, right? Not through physical descendancy. 1 Peter, we're going to cover this in a sermon really soon. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to keep to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. So the means by which we become children of God, inheritors of the covenant promises, is through the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, and the inheritance, right, that we receive by faith, and that's in regeneration. So what happens in this shift is that now propagating the nation of Israel is no longer how the gospel in this season or how the kingdom of God is advancing. And we know this, right? We're not trying to make sure there's more Jews on the planet as a way of making sure more people go to heaven. That's not the mission of the church. Instead, the mission of the gospel is now the primary mission. So what happens in the New Testament is they start teaching differently on marriage than what it seemed to be in the Old Testament. Jesus is the first one to do this when he gets asked some questions. So marriage is not ultimate or eternal. Now, we already talked about this before. Marriage was designed as a shadow or a parable of another marriage that will be the eternal marriage, Christ and the church. So marriage is not ultimate or eternal. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ is. And marriage is designed to sanctify us for that relationship, if God so uses that as one of the means of sanctification, and point the world to, hey, there is a love relationship where both people are surrendering themselves to become one, and that looks like God, right? It's designed to be a parable of that. So here's some of the teaching of Jesus on that. He gets asked about marriage in the Levitical system, right? And how that's going to be reflected when there isn't death, right? When we're in heaven. And what does he say? Marriage is not permanent. That's not, you're misunderstanding the role of marriage. In the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven. Now, this was radical to them, not only because of what it said about their question, but because marriage was so central to producing offspring and propagating the covenant people of God, right? So it's going away? That was revolution. No clan of Jewish people thought it was going away. So Jesus is like, yeah, it's just temporary. It's not ultimate. The next one is Jesus says marriage isn't for everyone. Protestants need to hear this, right? So they ask Jesus about divorce, and he says there is no such thing as a God-approved divorce. God establishes permanence because he's the one that that created marriage. And obviously, when you marry a sinner, you realize the risk of that. It's not hard, right? You realize, I think I saw a cartoon the other day on Facebook where a little boy was walking with his dad and said, "Dad, I heard that in some cultures, boys have to marry girls that they don't even know." And the dad leans down and he says, "Every man does that." And, the implication is that there's tons of things I don't know about you and things that will change about you that I had no idea I could foresee. So that the weightiness of that, if divorce is never approved by God, sinks into the disciples. And what do they say to Jesus? "I don't know about this marriage thing." If that's true, "I don't know about this marriage thing." And so a good Protestant would say to them, "Oh, no. Marriage is God's design for you," right? And a good Catholic would say, "You're right, there's a higher way. Join a monastery." And Jesus says, "It's not for everybody," right? That's basically what he says. This marriage is for whoever wants to receive it. It's a gift from God, and some people will receive it and some people won't. And then interestingly, in his words, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, he gives some categories of why people won't get married in the new era, right? In the era of Christ. He said there are eunuchs that have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive it, receive it. And he means marriage. So, so the three categories we'll talk more about later. But he says there's some people who naturally don't want or will not choose to be married. Just naturally, based on who they are. That's the first category. There's others that things will happen to them outside of their control. That means they don't get married. And then there's a third category that will not choose to forego marriage for the sake of serving the kingdom of God, right? So he has three categories that I think are very timely today. Because otherwise, if you're Protestant and you're like, "Everybody's not to be married." And I talk to somebody who says, "My whole life, I've had a homosexual inclination. I've never been attracted to a woman." What do I say to that person? Well, I tell you what a lot of Protestants say to them. God can change that. And I don't know that that's true. Maybe he will. It's up to him. But I've got all kinds of sins I've wrestled with my whole life that haven't changed. So I can't tell them that. And some Protestants do. Why? Because they think God wants every person to desire marriage. Instead of saying to them, marriage isn't ultimate. You know, I don't know if God will change that for you. But what I can tell you is that if you don't desire marriage, it's not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Your relationship with him is ultimate. And God will fulfill you. But, you know, marriage isn't designed to ultimately fulfill you or define you. So I can tell them that with clarity from the mouth of Jesus here. Okay? All right. So, where are we here? Let me catch up. So marriage is not for everyone. The next is the blessings in Christ far outweigh the blessings of family. Now, do Protestants need to hear this? Yeah. There's too many of us that rejoice a little too much in our grandkids compared to how much we rejoice in Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to downplay children, right? I love my kids. But good grief, you know? And of course, we can say the same thing about sports. We can say the same thing about lots of things in life that we get way too much pleasure out of that are nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. But that was already mentioned in the passage. The hope that Isaiah is giving the eunuch, right, in the passage that we read, is you don't have to weep about your state anymore. You're going to be more than sons and daughters in that new economy, right, of God. It's far greater. Now, one way Jesus says it is he says, truly, I say to you that there anyone that's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, Jesus said, who will receive so much more, 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come and eternal life. Now, what is he saying there? He's not saying, hey, you know, like some would read this passage, if I give $20 to God, he'll give me $200. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the blessings of a relationship with God, the contentment, the satisfaction, the peace, the purpose, the new life, the forgiveness. There's nothing worth comparing. There's nothing that could have been required of you to give up that's worth comparing to what you're gaining, and gaining in this life and in the life to come, right? So it's not just eventually it'll be better. Right now it should be better in light of what all you have with Christ. And this is not theoretical, right? People throughout history have left parents, have had to leave spouses, right? Paul talks about that. He says, as far as it depends on you, if you're with an unbeliever, then stay with them. But if they will not keep covenant with you or they abandon you, you're not bound to them. So marriages have broken up because of people choosing to Christ instead, right? So that's okay, because the blessings in Christ far outweigh the blessings of marriage and family. So we should never see somebody in a season of singleness or in a lifetime of singleness and treat that as tragic if they have Christ, right? I mean, they have a story, they have a narrative as to maybe why they're single. And just like any other story, we would want to hear that. We would want to understand. Maybe this is an intentional decision for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe they've never really desired marriage. They really like being alone and having the freedom to serve Christ how they want. And who knows, right? They'll have a story. But it's not a tale of woe, like a lot of times we make it out to be. And it's not a problem to be fixed with the matchmakers that are in every Baptist church, right? For any single adult that happens to wander in. So instead, you should say, all the blessings I have in Jesus, they have. Whether or not God blesses them with a wife and children someday, it's nothing compared to that, right? And so that you have to feel the weight of that. And if we aren't teaching single adults to feel that way, well, of course they're going to be, I'm a barren or I'm a dry tree, right? We're making them feel that way. So yes. And then for many, singleness may be the best way to serve Christ. So those that, like I said, the passage that's most often used for those that say, well, maybe singleness is a higher way of pursuing God is 1 Corinthians 7. Because Paul gives marriage advice there, and he talks about, well, what do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? What do you, you know, all these kinds of scenarios that you could think of. And then he can't help himself at the end and say this, right? To the unmarried and the widows, to those who are single, right? I say, it's good for you to remain single. You never hear that in a Baptist church. I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And I say this to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, that sounds almost negative against marriage, right? But that's in the context of everything we've already covered, which is God made marriage. God used marriage to build a covenant people for himself. But Paul recognizes right now is the day of salvation. It's the day of kingdom expansion. It's the day that if you have a relationship with Christ, you have everything. So marriage now becomes something that when you decide to enter into it, you are charged by God to now think completely about my spouse and give up my own things. And that's rough. That's tough. He's basically saying, I agree with the other 12 disciples when Jesus talked about the permanence of marriage. I agree with them. That might not be for everybody. And you have... one thing I don't like that people used to say, I was single until I was 32. I taught single adults. And so I got to experience a lot of what the church does with single adults. And one thing I don't like is sometimes they've interpreted this to say, single adults have so much more time to serve the Lord. That's not necessarily true, okay? So it's not about time, but it is about freedom. It is about freedom, okay? In other words, I know serving the Lord for a large percentage of the time looks like fathering and being a good husband, right? And that takes a lot of my time. I already know that percentage of my time, that's what it looks like. And without those things there, I do have greater freedom to say, well, what does serving the Lord look like for me? There's more freedom there. But we all have the same amount of time, okay? So, in other words, I've seen churches think, well, all the single adults should be going on mission trips. Or they have jobs like you do. They have commitments like you do. And that might not be how God's called them to serve the Lord with their time. But it does allow greater freedom. And what Paul's saying is that freedom protects from anxiety. Because where does anxiety a lot of times come from? I've got things pulling me in different directions. And I might sometimes feel like I really would like to be leading this men's Bible course, but my teenage son is struggling right now. And I love this. And I believe it honors God. But the truth is God's called me to stop that and pay attention to my teenage son. And that tension is anxiety, right? It's hard to give up something good. And so you're accepting more responsibility into your life. Now, he goes on to say, after this, I didn't put that verse in there, hey, if you desire marriage, you desire a good thing, right? So I'm not, he qualifies. Marriage is not in any way to be interpreted negatively here, but singleness is a unique opportunity to serve the Lord. So whether that's a season of your life or it's all of your life, that's the way it should be interpreted. And even Jesus' words that we read after divorce, the way he states that last, he says, see if I can find it here. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. It actually says, let the one whoever hears this receives this, let it be given. And so there's a root word there in Greek that's gift, right? That this could be a gift of the Lord. Marriage is a gift, and singleness can be a gift. So that's the way it should be interpreted. Okay, so the supremacy of Christ in your life can be displayed beautifully through covenant marriage, and we talked about that for 2 weeks, or through celibate singleness as you find contentment in God. So then what would I give as advice to single adults? First, kind of no-brainer, but remain celibate, right? God's designed sexuality about marriage and children, and so that's not something you're free to engage in if you are in a season of singleness or in a life of singleness. But don't waste your singleness. So one of the downsides of the way our culture is structured is when you're single, your life can be all about you. And when you get married, you need to settle down. That's just kind of, somehow that's kind of evolved as the way we do it. Whether you think of it as sowing your wild oats, or just existentially, you know, I'm going to go get a lot of experience in the world. However you think about it, we're kind of told that by the culture. Don't do that, right? Don't do that. Your life is not your own. It was bought for the price. It's not only for married people. Your life belongs to Jesus. Don't waste that. Instead, use the unique freedoms that you have right now without the added responsibility of wife and family to fully pursue the glory of God. I think if nothing else, a single person should really begin to know how God's wired them to be used in the kingdom. You don't learn that as a child or as a teenager usually. And as a young adult, man, it's a wonderful opportunity to get engaged in lots of different types of ministry and relationships and types of people at the church to see how has God really equipped me to be useful for him. If you desire marriage, you desire a good thing. Now, that's speaking to somebody who, first and foremost, you're desiring something that's good. You know, let me affirm that. You don't want to act like, oh, no, you don't need it, or it's not, you know. You don't want to act pessimistic towards marriage. However, this is something, again, that single people often do wrong. While you are single, invest time and energy in being mature and ready for marriage and in engaging deeply in Christian community and mission. So if we invest time as single people towards marriage, you know what it almost all goes to? Finding a person. And it's not hard. People are everywhere. No, but it's all about finding the right person instead of being the right person. And if you were to do community the way God calls you to do community, you will naturally be engaged properly in the lives of people, right? Both in mission and in community, in brotherhood, right? Brotherhood and sisterhood. So deeply engaged there, because realize that it's not good for any Christian to be isolated, to be too disengaged. Now, so here's the irony, right? If you talk to a young person today and you look at what they're working on developing, they'll talk about their career, talk about their life goals. None of them, it's very rare, you'll talk to anybody that is trying to develop into a good husband, wife, or father, or mother, right? Why? I'm not one yet. It's like, well, do you want to learn on the job, or would you rather develop into a good spouse and parent now? In other words, you know, learn to engage with children now. Don't let the first time you've ever held a child be in the delivery room, right? Some people do that. And learn to honor and speak and protect and respect the opposite gender now, and then mature in your faith. Don't waste your time spinning your wheels saying, well, I'll settle down when I have marriage and family. It's tragic today that single adults, the ones that have the most freedom to choose Christ above every other commitment in life, are the ones most likely to choose anything other than Christ because of the way the culture kind of programs it to be a me period of life. So don't do that. Be deeply involved in maturing and being ready for marriage. This really changed the way I operated when I shifted this way. So I didn't want to get married really young. I grew up in Arkansas where, you know, everybody marries their cousin at 17. And no, I'm just kidding. That's a stereotype. But people do marry young, you're right. I think probably half the people I graduated from college with were probably married from high school with were probably married by the end of college, which is really rare today in other parts of the country. And I didn't want that, right? I didn't want that. So, but I wanted to find girls, right? I wanted to find someone. And I had the same kind of anxiety about finding someone. So I dated a lot. Once my parents said, you can date, from that point until I got out of college, I dated as much as possible. and I tried to date only Christian people, but for the most part, I dated a lot. And then after college, as I began to mature in my faith, I did shift. I think I was about 24 years old, and I shifted from my emphasis being on finding someone to maturing and being someone worthy of somebody else finding me, right? And starting to teach the Bible. And you know what happened is I dated way less, but those relationships were wonderful because I entered into them with different motivations and different hopes and different perspectives. And so that's the way it should have always been, right? I think if somebody's focused on them on maturing themselves and being involved in community, they probably won't date a lot, right? Because it's not their primary thing. But when they do, it will be intentional and purposeful, and they will have been thinking about how to be ready for this. And so it's very interesting to work with these Yale students who are brilliant and are so ambitious on all aspects of life and don't know how to talk to a girl or have no idea the type of person they're looking for. Why would you not be thinking about things like that now and working on being ready for that instead of, you know, you meet 25-year-old guys and they're relating to women like they were when they were 14. You know, it's just, so develop, mature, focus on that. Okay, and then the next is find your identity in the greater blessing of your identity as a son or daughter of God and avoid despair, impatience, or bitterness in not experiencing the lesser temporal blessings of marriage and children. So this is that command in Isaiah. Don't call yourself a dry tree. Don't allow that. And you might not do that externally. Somebody else might call you that, right? Somebody else might make you feel bad. Don't allow that perspective in, right? Learn to be content in Christ. Fully identify yourself there. Because this is what married people will tell you. Once you jump and you're in, it doesn't get any easier to be happy or... It just doesn't. And so the irony of feeling bad for yourself for years because you didn't get to get married and then learning when you do, this isn't any better. I should have been learning to be content in Jesus, right? That's tragic. And so don't allow those kinds of perspectives to come in and dominate you. So that's the advice I would give people. Learn to find your identity in Jesus. You desire marriage, you desire a good thing, but focus on being ready and mature in Christ, and then remain celibate, and don't waste your singleness on yourself, right? Okay. So, conclusion I won't read, but that's kind of what we talked about today. Any questions for me? Yeah.
So, thinking of singleness, you think of it as somebody as they're growing older through their 20s and into their 30s, but there's also the same principles applied to somebody who becomes...
Sure.
Single again later in life, due to whatever the circumstance may be.
Yeah.
And the same principles at that point to help you cope with what you're going through.
Right, absolutely. And I think, you know, obviously in the Bible, it talks about at least the categories of eunuchs, barrenness, and widows, right, as single categories. But Jesus kind of talks about those three. So you might be a widower, you might have been divorced. And some of those circumstances can leave you in a condition either conscientiously or just kind of having gone through that, I don't want to pursue marriage again. And first, it's bad if the church tries to change that, right? Which it sometimes does. And, you don't want to be alone. It's like, I'm not alone. I'm in church. I have friends. I have Jesus. What are you talking about? So, you know, it's bad if we do that. Instead of that. But yeah, these are the things they're going to have to embrace. And I love those three qualifiers because I do think there's not many people I think you meet in that third category. There are a few, like the John Stotts of the world, that for the sake of the kingdom, being single is a good thing. His story is kind of interesting. He said, 20s and 30s, he thought he would be married. And there were two distinct opportunities, relationships he was in that he thought were heading towards marriage. And in both cases, he felt God direct him away from that. And after it happened the second time, he's like, he knew God wants me to be devoted to the kingdom. But I don't hear a lot of that. But maybe we should hear more of that. Obviously, it's really popular where there's a monastic tradition. But I, in those first two categories, I think there are quite a few people that either because of what, maybe not because of anything they've done, of course, but because of the history they've been through, marriage is not for them. Or because they've never really desired that. Maybe because of an orientation, maybe because of, I've never wanted kids. I've never wanted family. I'm kind of a loner, and I like the independence, right? And you know, it's bad for people to feel like there's only one Christian option if that feels natural to them.
And that applies both younger age or older age.
Yes. And I was almost wired that way. There were some years in my when I was probably past 29 where I thought maybe I will stay single because I was so good on my own. I was just so happy on my own. And most of the things that made me think I don't want to be married was projection. In other words, it's me saying, but when I'm old and I don't have any kids, it's going to be... But I'm like, I don't even know what I'll feel when I'm in that situation. You know what I mean? So it was mainly the projection of some of those things than it was I actually felt discontent now. And so for a while, I was just like, maybe not. And I was totally okay with it because I knew God had wired me where I didn't think about that a lot. I wasn't, you know, it just was the way I was wired. So I think showing you that Jesus says that, just says that specifically, hopefully it frees up single adults from both kind of idealizing marriage if they desire it, saying, well, maybe it's not God's design. But then the other side, too, of like, if I don't desire it or I've been through things and that's not for me, to say, yeah, that's fine. Right?
Coping with singleness again.
Yes.
You've been married.
Right. Yeah. So take these new freedoms. And now when I've seen people do that as widowers or whatever, and they have this moment of clarity of like, wow, the freedom I have now to serve Christ or to serve extended members of my family or my church in ways I never had, it's an incredibly beautiful thing, right? And they're a unique asset to the church because of that freedom. And so Paul and Peter and Jesus are all saying, yes, that could be the case. So, yeah. Anything else?
Was Peter the only disciple that gave the hint that was married?
We don't really know. So there's just not much recorded about
his mother-in-law, right? Peter's mother-in-law.
Yeah. No, you asked about, is he the only one?
Right,
I'm sorry.
Right, right,
yeah. We don't really know the situations for the other disciples well enough. There's very little preserved about them, and there's nothing in the Gospels about any other person. So we just don't know. There's a decent likelihood that some of them may have been married right when they were called, right? Because of the best guesses we have of the ages at the time. So I think those would have been. I think it's reasonable to think that few of them would have gotten married post-Pentecost because of the type of lifestyle they were living. And that's probably why Paul sees such beauty in it, right? He sees probably at least several examples of that and feels the freedom that he has to serve God. And he understands, man, if I had a wife, I know I couldn't do what I do. And so he wanted to encourage the widows and those that weren't married, hey, you know, be happy in that state. There's a lot that God can do with that. Yeah.
Wasn't there some assumption that Paul had been married at one time?
Yeah, there's...
He was a Pharisee.
Yeah, there are. And it's kind of interesting because it comes from very kind of obscure places in the tradition that were later written down. So I don't think there's anything that's written within 100 years of Paul that gives us that kind of example. So I just take it all with a grain of salt, you know, when you read things that are removed a few generations from when he lived, as to, you know, could be folklore. So we just don't know. I think it's probably safer to say we just don't know. All right, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to think about this. I pray for us as we have single adults in our family. I know even for parents with kids, sometimes we can long for them to find a spouse or long for them to have children and help us to not somehow make, you know, fulfill a stereotype that marriage is somehow ultimate in life. And instead, let us be attentive to the situations that both married and single people are in and how we can come alongside that and celebrate what you're doing in their life through either their marriage or through their singleness. And so I pray for this church that you would make us much more effective in ministering to and motivating and maturing and mobilizing single adults in Tulsa, and that you would give us wisdom and creativity in doing that better and better. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.